Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles or a Bible on a chair near you and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. There should be one in a chair within reach. And go ahead and grab it so you can follow along in the study this evening for Good Friday. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, in case you're not familiar. Genesis chapter 22. Title of the message tonight for Good Friday is When God Provides. God provides. Good Friday again, the celebration commemorating the day that Christ died for our sins. Well, as you're turning to Genesis 22, you often hear people say these days, I have faith. I'm a person of faith. It's sort of a noble thing to say, to ascribe to some abstract spirituality. I put faith in this or that. I'm an individual of faith, but sometimes, if you've been like me, we have to be a little careful of things, saying things like that. Careful that it doesn't become a self-issued permission slip for, I'm good, I can just believe whatever I feel like and sort of ascribe to whatever subjective thing I want to subscribe to, and I'm good with God in heaven. And to avoid that, we need to ask questions like, well, what is faith? What is faith? Faith in what? In what do you put faith? Because faith always has an object. There's an object in which we put faith. And in the Word of God in Scripture, the God of faith, faith, it's defined in Hebrews 11:1 as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Something I can't see, but I hope in it anyways. And of course, taking that a step further, down in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the prerequisite to know and to please be pleasing to God. Faith in Him who we cannot see. And by putting faith in Him, just by definition of what faith is, that means inherently we do not put faith in ourselves or anything else. Whatever I'm putting faith in, I'm not putting faith in something else. Not self, but in God. So if I say I'm a person of faith, for it to be in the God of faith, it needs to look like that. Now, taking it a step further, you see in books like James chapter 2, that James says, well, not only that, but faith is a tangible thing. Faith is a tangible thing, and he says, faith without works is dead. In other words, faith will show itself, faith in God, a living faith, will show itself as genuine when there's some testifying, accompanying deeds, actions that demonstrate, you know, I trust in that thing. In the same way that it's one thing to say, well, I have faith in this parachute, it's quite another to jump out of the plane with it. And the latter, James would say, is demonstration of sincere faith in that thing. So it is with God. Faith in God, faith without works, is dead. And James even goes to indicate that Abraham, who we'll study tonight, the father of the Jews, was demonstrated to have sincere faith for many reasons, the greatest of which is the event we're going to study this evening for Good Friday. Throughout the millennia and the centuries, the Jewish nation then and now even refers to Abraham as the father of faith. He's the father of faith, and it'll become clear why. So in our study tonight in Good Friday, our observance of the cross of Christ will give really a glimpse of genuine faith in God, saving faith, unfakeable faith. And in doing so, it'll shed light on really fleshing out the meaning of, for Christians, the Christian faith is really one of the most important events, historical events in the universe, the substitute death of Christ in the place of sinners so that by faith we might know Him. So with that, follow along in Genesis 22. If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn to Genesis 22, and I'm going to read through verse 19, and then we'll study the passage. God's word says, Genesis 22, the first book in the Bible. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. So Abraham rose early in the next morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I'll greatly bless you. And I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, certainly a weighty event in history. A little framework of where we're at here in the book of Genesis briefly. Genesis means the book of beginnings. As such, Genesis is the inerrant, infallible, historical account of various beginnings, not exhaustive but selective, things that are key to know for all humanity then and now to rightly know and worship God and put faith in Him. As such, of course, if you're familiar, Genesis begins in the beginning, an appropriate place to begin. God, in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. There is a beginning. Before that, of course, the idea is that God is prior. God is sovereign. God is self-sustaining, self-existent. This, among other things, Genesis is setting out for us to know. God, being creator, is therefore provider. Provider of all things. It demonstrates really a power of God, a care from the hand of God, a sovereignty, which makes the behavior of our great-great and so on grandparents, Adam and Eve, all the more tragic, because very quickly humanity stiff arms God as provider, as the one upon whom we're dependent, and exercise a blatant act of sinful independence in sinning. Sin is fundamental, a declaration of independence against God, though we are dependent from Him, because all things, including us, come from Him. And as history unfolds, it's very clear, Cain and Abel and so on, all humanity up to our day is doing the same thing. We are by nature committing acts of treason, independence. "No, God, I will not be ruled by you. I will do what I want, how I want, when I want, or I will do what you command in the way I want it, not in the way you command. No, thank you, God." That's really the essence of sin and therefore the problem of humanity. However, history records for us that about this time, 2000-ish BC, God does not leave hopeless, helpless, rebellious humanity to themselves. We read it at the end there, verse 15 to 19, that God says, "Look, in your seed, Abraham, or through your family, through your descendants, I am going to do something. Bless all the earth, though they are cursed." They're cursed, meaning naturally inclined to do what I want, when I want, how I want. No, thank you, God. God is going to rescue humanity from themselves and repair us in a way that we never could. That's the problem. We can't repair ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. And so when God says, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole earth through you," as we know sort of more of history, what that means is God's going to create the Jewish nation, Israel, through Abraham. And then through Israel will come the blessor, capital B, Jesus Christ, who will, by his death and resurrection, take away our sin, take away the punishment, and repair us to be in right relationship with God again. But there's a problem. Abraham, if you know the story, him and his wife Sarah, they have no children. They're apparently unable to have children. God says at the age of when Abraham is 75, he is chosen, not any virtue of himself, quite the contrary. It seems like God chooses him to emphasize God's grace, not Abraham's merit. He's a Chaldean. They were into astrology, moon worship, these kind of eco-spiritual sort of things. Nevertheless, God chooses him, brings him at the age of 75 to what is modern-day Israel and the vicinity, and says, I'm going to make a nation from you as numerous as the stars. Abraham says, how? I have no kids. God says, I'll take care of that. Fast forward about 25 years, and Isaac is born. The promised one through whom the greater promised one, Christ, will come through this nation. It hinges on this. Have you ever waited for something and had to wait and had to wait and had to wait and you finally get it? And it's just like, oh, finally. I recall at one point about 10 years ago, my wife, she was waiting for a job and it was supposed to take like a week to find out about it. And then it took two and then it took three and then it took a month and then it took 4 months. And it was like, finally, she got it. And when you get that thing you've been waiting for, you don't want to let it go, do you? You don't ever want to let it go. How much more, 10,000 times more with Abraham and Sarah, with their son Isaac, through whom this nation is numerous as the stars, and the blessing would come. And they lived happily ever after. Not so much. This is a passage that captures all the emotion, redlining, that humanity is capable of experiencing. Trials, temptations, testings to its fullest. Therefore, it is a passage in which we need to approach with sobriety, with humility, acknowledging that God is God and we're not. Derek Kidner, a commentator on this passage, says, from Abraham, the harrowing demand evokes only love and faith, certain as he is that the foolishness of God is really unexplored wisdom. Along those lines, C.S. Lewis said, the troublesome fact, the apparent absurdity, is precisely the one we must not ignore. Chances are 10 to 1 that it's in the covert in which the fox is lurking, he says. In other words, there is much to learn about God lurking in this historical event. And by the grace of God, we'll dabble in it. So the main idea of the passage then, of our study this evening, I'll put it up here, that God provides, big picture of Genesis 22 is this, God provides all which is necessary for fallen, frail humanity, we might say hopeless, helpless, rebellious humanity as well, to fulfill their purpose as humanity, us as humanity, to rightly worship God. God is provider in all things, creating an earth and creating the ability for us to be rescued and repaired. Whatever your spiritual persuasion is here tonight, whatever your age, 10 or 100 or anything between, you were made for one reason, to worship God, the God of the Bible. But the dilemma is you cannot do that until you're redeemed through this blessing that came through Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. This story fleshes that out. And from the text, we're going to see this. Five truths, if you're taking notes, five truths on the greatness of God in providing. Five truths on the greatness of God in providing. Providing what? Everything we need to fulfill our purpose as human beings. Five truths on the greatness of God in providing. And number one is this. I'll put them up here. God provides with all, he provides us with all things. This is sort of the preamble to the passage here. That in the beginning, God, whatever else happens, we know, okay, God's provider. We didn't provide this earth. We were just born into it. We didn't provide all the systems and the way in which the earth works, we're just part of it, aren't we? God provides. God provided Abraham with all he had, 2000 BC. Psalm 50, Psalm 24, I should say, a couple verses up here. The earth is the Lord's. If you make something, it's yours. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Fast forwarding to Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. We've got to start there. God provides everything. Distinction between humans and God, creator, creation, number one. Number two, God then provides tests for those he loves. If you've heard a message of Christianity that says, well, just like raise a hand and say the right words and just recite a prayer about Jesus and everything's going to be awesome. You'll have all this, you'll have, you know, lots of cash and health and wealth and prosperity. You'll be good to go. I am so sorry that you've heard that message. That's a satanic message. That's a false religion. It is quite the contrary. Yes, we will prosper because we have forgiveness of sins and in heaven, amen. But for the time being, before that, there are tests. God provides tests for those he loves. Verse 1, go ahead and look at there in Genesis 22. It came about after these things, after Abraham living an imperfect life, going through many difficult things, sinning a lot as we do. We're around the year 2000 BC. The last chapter of Abraham's life is yet to be written, and it says God tested Abraham. Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen, but Moses, by the Holy Spirit, writes this. Abraham, he said, here I am. And the word test there, the Hebrew, it has the idea of showing the quality of something. It does not mean tempt, which is some of your translations might say. It doesn't mean entice to do wrong. It does not mean that. Or entice to harm. That is not what this means. Will Varner has said, Satan tempts to do evil, but God tests so good will come out. So that good will result in God's providence. That's the purpose of a test. Sometimes we think of test as final exams in college, driver's license, a test to get certified, you know, as an engineer or an architect or a physician. This test was quite another thing. This is quite another thing. Alan Ross says, this test was very real. Abraham was to give Isaac back to God. Remember, this presupposes all things are provided by God. Children, everything. Health, dirt, son, all things are God's. The test is for him to give back to God what is God's. As such, for it to be a real test, it had to be something Abraham wanted to resist. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Isaac. Give Isaac back to God. Offer the gift back to the giver. Remember throughout this that Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't have Genesis verse 22 verses 9 through the rest. He doesn't have that yet. In his heart and mind, as would be in ours, the test defies reason. It's a heart-wrenching test on so many accounts. One in which is laden with apparent ethical dilemmas, too. And if you have children, consider, this is his son, this is his child, even if you don't have children. But if you do, think of your firstborn, one of your children. Your love for that child is a love that's unexplainable. God said to Abraham, whom you love, in the text. He emphasizes this. He didn't have to tell him that. Abraham loved his son. Your son. The wording God uses communicates that God understands very well, even better than Abraham, all the apparent tension and problems with this. Your son whom you love. God knows the love of a parent for the child. He put that in the human heart. God has it far more for his, as we'll see. Whom you love. Second, notice he says, your son, your only son. Why does he emphasize that? As was common in the ancient East, individuals typically had a lot of kids. It was like a status symbol. God chose these people, though, who were unable to have kids until they were 90 and 100. It was a miracle. It was their only son, the son whom they loved. Third, and what caused perhaps the most tension here, your son, Isaac, the miracle child, the one who came through Sarah, the promised child through whom the whole world is to be blessed. This Jewish nation is to come, and then the Messiah. The promise of blessing to condemned sinful humanity can only come through him, salvation of the world. Abraham would be thinking, okay, God, how in the world then will you bring the blessing of salvation to the lost if Isaac is to be offered? Perhaps we've asked on a smaller scale in tests, God, how am I to live with finances the way they are? How is this going to make sense? God, how am I to do what you want me to do in these kind of conditions? How am I to serve and obey you in these circumstances, God? From our perspective, sometimes tests make little human sense. But tests are not necessarily given to us to build sensibility, but trust. What tests do you have right now? God's not asking you to make sense of it, but to trust him. Abraham, having the greatest problem in his mind, perhaps, salvation, going to heaven of countless millions upon millions, appeared to be in jeopardy. John Calvin, great commentator, wrote this, Abraham necessarily inferred that his own salvation and that of the whole human race would perish unless Isaac remained in safety. Another commentator wrote, it's one thing to claim to trust God's word. It is quite another thing to trust and obey after that thing for which we've been waiting is received. Did Abraham really believe God would still keep his word? Abraham had been through trust before. Leave Chaldea, go to the Canaanite land, and so on. There's a famine in the land now. God, I got here and there's a famine. But this would be a test of quite another level. Calvin again says this, God tests his servants not only when he subdues the affections of the flesh, but when he reduces all their senses to nothing, that he may lead them to a complete renunciation of themselves. That's what this is. Self-denial, trusting in God. Now, I mentioned there's some apparent ethical dilemmas here in this situation. Offer your son? But we have to be careful here. Unless we are higher in rank and wisdom, power, and knowledge than God, then our questioning needs to be done in humility. It's arrogance to call God's justice into question. It is permissible, however, to ask, okay, how do certain events coincide and fall under justice? We can do this very briefly here. We start that with the idea that God is good, right, and perfect. He's good, right, and perfect. Therefore, we assume God is God. Man, therefore, cannot summon God to the interrogation bench. We're not in a place to do that. If you're creator, you get to do that. But if you're not, you do not. And that can be hard. How can God command this? Remember, God is creator, as we said, as creator of all things. God has a right to dispose of the things which he made as he wishes. And if we cannot comprehend how God is good, right, and perfect in doing so, and often we cannot, then logic mandates humble trust and faith. Now, speaking of justice, what humanity, including Isaac, deserves, what we just deserve, is fair, or what is just. If we sin, sin is a breaking of God's law. We deserve just what is fair, penalty. You break some civil law, it's just fair that you get penalty, not more, not less. God is not under obligation, therefore, to not penalize those who break his laws, sinners. He's not obligation to give mercy. Mercy is not something we can demand. Incredibly, though, he does give some mercy. So Isaac, like us, had sinned. God wasn't obligated to spare him. This is not to say that this is easy. We're just going through, walking through justice and so on. How it coincides with God being good, right, and perfect. Now, side note, if anyone ever says, oh, God told me to kill my child, they are a wretched liar. They're listening to Satan, because quite the contrary, God's word forbids murder. This particular event is a unique time in salvation history as God unfolds his merciful plan not to kill, but to save humanity, who otherwise is hopelessly lost. Well, moving on. Verse 3, notice, Abraham rose early. And by the way, Moriah, why is this significant? We'll put a verse up here. 1,000 years later, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem as this nation is multiplied on Mount Moriah. The temple was built on Mount Moriah in Israel. More on that later. Abraham arises early and saddles his donkey. Getting up early, he chops the wood as well. This is likely a picture of just resolve, self-denying, God-trusting faith, but not, of course, without brokenness, because Abraham is a human. Abraham's resolved obedience in no way precludes perplexity on how this is going. It's a struggle, it's sorrow, it's tears. Abraham was red-eyed, as you and I would be. But genuine faith in God will look like an obedience which leans harder on our Heavenly Father than on earthly reason. That's faith. The obedience is remarkable. And by the way, where is Sarah in all this? The text is silent, perhaps mercifully so. She was a mom, after all, who had so wanted a son. We can only guess. But we need not guess that she wrestled. What do you mean, Abraham? What are you doing? What do you think you are doing, Abraham? Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So Abraham lived in Beersheba to Moriah. It was about 50 miles, hence a three-day journey, and probably a pretty quiet one, you can imagine. Abraham, why are you so quiet today? His servants might have said, you don't seem yourself today, Abraham. Time for unimaginable wrestling. Verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, Isaac, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's not a little boy. He's old enough to carry wood up the hill, to understand. It seemed they were doing an animal sacrifice, perhaps in his 20s. I and the lad, it says, verse 5, we'll go over there, and we will worship. We will worship. Do not move past that. Abraham, the offerer, and Isaac, the offering, are going both to God for worship. Is this what we think about when we think worship? If you've been like me at times, I've thought of worshiping God as maybe a few minutes of singing some half-hearted songs and sort of thinking about what I have to do in the week and not really meditating on the lyrics. Worship. Maybe a few minutes of Bible reading during the week, if I can fit it in between my tanning and my workout and my pedicure and these kind of things. Worship, as long as it's convenient. Abraham understood worship in at least three ways. First, and this needs to inform our understanding of worshiping the true God, is trusting God. Worshiping God is trusting God, even when it seems very difficult. Prioritizing God when it seems to conflict with earthly priorities. Worship supersedes human comfort or sensibility if necessary. Worship is obedience, even if we don't feel like it. Worship is sacrifice as well, isn't it? Worship is sacrifice. Actual sacrifice. Imperfect Abraham noticed that worship of God was the epicenter of his life, even when the details did not make sense. Abraham isn't a superhuman here. He's just a fallen, imperfect guy. And of course, being a guy with herds and flocks, employees, as Abraham was, he had plans that week. He had things going on, business deals that were important. I have things to do. I'm important, God. But of course, God spoke, and things need to be adjusted. Because God has asked us, Isaac, to worship. Faith in God will look like a priority of worship. Faith in God will look like a priority of worship. Faith does not clock out of worship. Faith does not put limits on the worship of God. Faith reorganizes life around God. That's worship. We will worship in return to you. Notice verse 5. Notice that wording. We will worship, and we, both of us, will return. We will worship God, and when we're finished, both of us will come back. Why did Abraham say to his servants, we'll return? He's going to offer him up. God promised Abraham to make a great nation through Isaac. Even though it seemed crazy, he still believed God would do it through Isaac. And so faith, true faith in God, it embraces and obeys God's word. It embraces and obeys God's word, even when it can't see with the eyes how this is going to work out. And so Abraham's line of thinking was something like, okay, God, first you promised Isaac, through Isaac, that a nation would come and world blessing would come through him. That hasn't happened yet. God, you asked me to give Isaac back to you. God cannot lie, I know that. So God is going to somehow make him come back to life as I worship God and offer him up. Hebrews 11:19 shows us that this, in fact, is exactly what Abraham was thinking. By faith, Abraham, this is written a couple thousand years later, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendants shall be called. In other words, emphasizing that's who Isaac is through the blessing. However, verse 19, he considered God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. John Calvin said this again. We'll put this quote up here real quick. When Abraham had come to the conclusion that the God with whom he knew he had to do could not be his adversary, God loves me, he's not my adversary, although he did not immediately discover how the contradiction might be removed, he nevertheless, by hope, reconciled the command with the promise because being indubitably persuaded that God was faithful, he left the unknown issue to divine providence. In other words, by God's grace, Abraham did not have a category for, well, maybe God's word isn't true. I don't really need to obey it. He had no category for that. Why? Because he was a believer in God. That's characteristic of believers in God. May we think like that, friends. May we think like that. Where the idea of God's word being untrue or unnecessary to obey is not, you don't even have a category for that. That's not even, that doesn't even register with you. Indubitably persuaded that God is faithful. Well, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked together. Abraham has everything needed to fully obey so as to worship. He wasn't thinking, well, I'll get it all together there later, maybe, because maybe I'm going to obey. Faith obeys fully, with intentionality, with preparation. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac is observant. Being worshipers of the true God, it was custom for them to, before the cross of Christ, to make substitute offerings. But what a question. What a question. It only deepened the pain in the battle for Abraham. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The pain of Isaac's question is only surpassed by the profundity of Abraham's answer. God will provide? God will provide. Abraham is leaning entirely on that truth. Now, is he lying? He is not deceitfully lying to Isaac, but desperately trusting in God, the God who provides. I mean, what else is Abraham going to say? On what else is he going to depend? What would you say? Oh, I'll figure out a way around this, Isaac. Abraham had already tried that a few times with Pharaoh and Abimelech, with his wife, with Sarah, with Hagar. He knows that when we trust in ourselves or anything else but God, it's just a total train wreck. Sin. All he knows is God provides. I'm 100 and some odd years old. All I know is God provides. And that's all he needed to know. That's all you need to know. John Calvin notes again, put it up here. He is taking refuge. Do we not have that quote? That's okay. Just listen along. He is taking refuge in divine providence. And we act unjustly towards God when we hope for nothing from him but what our sense can perceive. Similarly, we pay God the highest honor when, in affairs of perplexity, we nevertheless entirely acquiesce in providence. It's God's business and his problem to provide. It's ours to worship and trust. So, end of verse 8. So the two of them walked on together. It's the second time that phrase appears in the narrative. Why would God put that in two times? It emphasizes this. By faith, father and son, offerer and offering, walk together to worship the God who provides by faith. God provides tests. Number two. Number three, God provides. We'll put it up here. All the faith we need to rightly worship him. God provides all the faith we need to rightly worship him. All the faith we need to rightly worship him. Trials, struggles, our sin. Please hear this. God uses them. God uses them to declare to us this one thing. I am a providing God. God provides faith. God provides the solution in those things and the faith to walk with him in those and through those things and to believe him in it. The battle, understandably. We long for God to provide by means of a creature comfort in those, don't we? In these struggles. But perhaps God might provide a more valuable way, the faith to walk with him and to lean on him. Well, verse 9, then they came to the place, look there, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham, he built the altar, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What a scene. Imagine the likely conversation, something like this. Okay, Father, the altar's prepared. What about that substitute sacrifice that you said that God is going to provide? Son, there is no easy way to tell you this. I love you. You are the offering that God has commanded. And I am to be the offerer. And no doubt, this was a test of young Isaac's faith. As all parents must do with their children, Abraham had to call his son to own his faith, to walk on his own two feet, to not lean on mom and dad's faith. Trust God apart from parental promptings to do so. You walk with God now. Abraham likely said, son, remember how remember Isaac, you've always known and we've always talked about how God in his mercy selected us as the family. We don't deserve it, but the ones through whom world blessing would come. And son, can God ever lie? Yeah, no, dad, he can't ever lie. I don't know why exactly, son, but God has asked that I give you back to him. We're all his. We must worship, son. And God is faithful. You sitting here, Isaac, declares that. It's time to live out our faith. Once again, I do not know, son, what God is going to do, but I do know God provides. I was not lying, and God cannot lie. The blessing will come through you. Somehow, son, it means God, after I slay you and burn you to ashes as a burnt offering, it means somehow, son, God's going to make you live again. And 20-something Isaac had the sincere faith. So many people say today, I'm a believer in God. He had the sincere faith to not beat down his old dad and run. Abraham's old. Isaac could have put him down easily and said no. He had the faith to lie down, to acquiesce to divine providence, lie down on the altar, be bound, trembling yet trusting. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The narrative here is slowed way down necessarily to emphasize this. For all of you, humanity, to know that God provides the faith we need to rightly worship him. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Verse 12, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You're a believer in God, Abraham. You have faith in God, Abraham. Abraham, you prioritize God. You're a believer in God. Not a moment too soon in the providence of God. No doubt with tears in his eyes, Abraham clings to Isaac and gives God glory. God provides the fullest meaning from the event for both Abraham and you and all God's people thereafter. And letting it go this far. From the human point of view, really, the ultimate sacrifice and worship is given to God. From heaven's point of view, not one hair of Isaac's will be harmed. Not an ounce, furthermore, not one ounce of Abraham's God-given faith is going to be overlooked. But what does it mean that God now knows Abraham fears God? We have to be careful in asking the question. It does not mean, first, that God was ignorant to Abraham's faith and consequential action of worship. It does not mean that. Recall we saw earlier, God tests so good. He tests his people so good will come out, and it is always by and for God's providence. J.J. Davis says, the trial of faith was necessary to mature and develop Abraham's spiritual character. And apparently that is very important for God and to God for those who are actually believers in God. It was important enough to have him walk through this and you through whatever trials you've gone through and will. God loves you so much. It was demonstrated through this that God provides all the faith we need to rightly worship him and to fear him. It's really the foundation of worship. There is no right worship of God apart from the fear of God. Alan Ross says, to fear God means to reverence him as sovereign, to trust him implicitly, and obey him without question. Do we fear God, those of us who profess Christ? God help us. There's something else interesting here. Look back at the text. Verse 12, I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord refers to God as someone else, but also to himself. Which one is it? Yes. Our God is triune. This is probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before he comes, takes on human form to die. He's involved in the whole thing. Now, if you were to interview Abraham after this scene, he would be very puzzled. He would be confused if he had discovered that we read this passage and merely concluded, Abraham's a hero, Isaac's a hero. Abraham would say, did you read Genesis 21, 20, 19, 18, 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, and 12? Did you read Genesis 15 down through 3? Did you read what kind of stock I come from and that you do too? I'm not the hero. God's the hero. Abraham would have said, what are you kidding me? That I could have gone through this just by my own moral muscle? Yeah, right. Abraham would say, please don't say that I'm a hero. God gives his people the faith to rightly worship him. If Abraham is going to walk with God here, his faith is going to have to come from heaven, and it did. And so will yours. And it will, and it does. The reason Abraham had true faith to worship God is because God first called him. That's why. Because God called him. Because God chose him a few decades. God gives faith to those he chooses. Number three. Number four. God provides the means for us. He also provides the means for us to rightly worship him. Not only the faith, but the means. That which is necessary. Look back at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of, don't miss that language, in the place of his son. God provides the means for us, for Abraham to worship him. Abraham, notice his immediate reaction isn't, oh, look, Isaac, a sheep, let's take a picture and... No, it's, I still need to obey. I still need to obey my provider God, and worship still needs to happen. We will offer a substitute in your place, Isaac. We will worship, and we will return. Notice the substitution language, in the place of. A substitute needs to be offered. And looking back before Abraham's time and after Abraham's time, God is making it clear, the one way, there is one way to enter into right relationship with God so as to worship him and know him forever and ever, be acceptable and go to heaven. It is by a substitute offering. It is by a substitute offering in our place. It was that way with Adam and Eve. A few 500 years later, when God lays down Leviticus and Exodus, this is going to happen. If you're going to know me and relate to me, you need a substitute offering. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or the Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Did he ever? Sometimes we say, God provides. God provided a job. He provided me a vacation. He provided me a paycheck. He provided me 8 hours of sleep. God provided. But when Abraham named Moriah Yahweh Yireh, it was weighty. God provides. What we cannot provide for ourselves to be right with God, God provides. So it was with Abraham that day. Number five, God blesses. God provides blessing to those who rightly worship him. God provides blessing to rightly worship him. He blesses him. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord says a second time, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I'll greatly bless you. I'll greatly multiply your seed." So here's the nation. "Israel will come about the stars of the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies," speaking of near future and far future of Israel's prominence on the earth, much of which is yet to come in the millennial kingdom. "And in your seed," here it is, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through you, Abraham, the nation will come, and a blesser to rescue us from ourselves, a substitute." Now, when God says, when we say that God blesses those who put faith in him, let's recall, as Jesus said in John 15:5, "You can't do anything without me." So God provides Abraham the faith to rightly worship him, and then God rewards Abraham and all worshipers thereafter for the faith which he provides. That's just a declaration of God's extravagant kindness and generosity. God rewards the faith that he gives. He really is that merciful and kind. What was the greatest blessing Abraham received that day? Certainly getting Isaac back was a big deal, but probably it was not the biggest blessing Abraham received that day. The biggest blessing Abraham received that day was number one, learning to trust God. And number two, the affirmation that his Savior would come. More important than your children, friends, that we love them greatly, so much more important is a Savior for us and our children. Derek Kidner says this: "The test, instead of breaking Abraham, brings him to the summit of his lifelong walk with God, the God who provides." Earlier we noted it would be normal for ethical questions to arise in response to this event. But an apparent ethical dilemma that trumps this one is what would happen at Moriah 2,000 years later, when Jesus Christ died here on a cross in the place of sinners. Why is that an apparent greater ethical dilemma? Because Isaac, like us, was not sinless. Jesus was. Abraham and Isaac, like us, had rebelled against God. Jesus had only worshipped God perfectly. He who was deserving of greatest admiration took the place of worst execution. That is a far greater ethical dilemma than what God is asking Abraham to do here. Far greater ethical dilemma is that a person like Christ would go and die for sins he never committed. That's a far greater problem. Why him? Why him, Lord? We want to rip him down off the cross and say, "No, us." We want to pull out the nails. "Put me up there, God. That's just disturbing that you would put someone of his holiness and his love and his kindness up there. God in flesh." Why God? Because he's the only one who qualifies as the means for any human being to rightly worship and know God. He's the only one. He's the only one who qualifies to substitute himself so that you and I and kids and humanity and everyone hereafter can know God, be right with God, be acceptable to God, be forgiven of your sins, and stand no condemnation despite great great transgression before God. He's the only one. God brings a bigger ethical dilemma to Mount Moriah as 2,000 years later, the place where the temple was, blood, 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 for years, Christ came. Jesus Christ. God the Father, 2,000 years later, God the Father and God the Son walked together as offerer and offering, like Abraham and Isaac. Father and Son together to the spot of Moriah to worship. More importantly, to permit a way for you to worship. And like Isaac, Christ carried the wood of his altar on his back when Christ carried the cross to that place for his doom. God the Father, being sovereign over history, lay his Son, as it were, God the Son, Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Son whom he loves. No one loves their Son like God the Father loves Jesus. And he put him on the altar of the cross, but this time, the hand of sacrifice was not stayed. There was no ram in the thicket. Because by the blood of goats, the blood of rams, the blood of lambs, there is no forgiveness of sins. It had to be a human being who is perfect, who never sinned, so that he would suffice as a means for you to know God and worship him. Christ was the ram. Christ was the substitute once and for all. And so God the Father and Son walked together. Isaiah picks up on this. A couple thousand years later, he was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like Isaac, like a lamb is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he didn't open his mouth, but the Lord, his Father, in other words, was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief if he would render himself. And he did as a guilt offering for you. What we need is sinful humanity to acceptably worship sinless God. God provides. God provides. This is a story of how God provides. This is an arrow in Genesis 22 that God would provide. Good Friday. Good Friday is about how God provides the once and for all sacrifice for you and I to be right with God. Hebrews 10 picks up on this. He says this, by this will we have been sanctified, meaning made right with God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he's perfected, in other words, cleansed all the sin, those who are sanctified. God provides the means for us to be right with him. Yahweh Yireh. Does he ever? Perhaps Paul had this in mind when he wrote Romans 8:32. Paul said this, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How could Christ die for someone like me? That's the dilemma. Believe on him today, friend. Put all your trust in him. Look to this provision for your soul. God provides. History, God, Scripture, the Bible is a story, the story of how God provides what you never could. You will never be able to provide what it takes to enter into acceptability with God, but God did it for you in the person of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for your sins. Believe on him. Throw yourself on him, friend. It's by faith, not works. Trust on him. Cling to him by faith. All you need to do is tell him, Ask him to forgive you. Pray you'd be saved today if you don't know God. Abraham received Isaac back, believing God raises the dead. What about this son of God? You'll have to join us Sunday to find out. In the meantime, we're going to celebrate that God provides in the communion table here. The communion table, bread in the cup. The bread symbolizes the body God provided for you. The cup symbolizes the blood that had to be shed for you to be forgiven.